and sometimes lethal outlet. In January 2015, three Indian college students were struck by a train while attempting to take a selfie as close as to a moving train as possible. They just totally lost track of their surroundings. They're trying to get everything perfectly in frame, and they kept on getting closer and closer to the train, and then they're gone. Lives smitten and taken away in an instant. The problem in India has become so bad that they've begun putting out public safety announcements. I work in IT, and we have centers in Mumbai and Bangalore. And Mumbai in India actually has no selfie zones. Entire areas where it is entirely illegal to pull out your camera and take a picture of yourself because people are moving back into traffic and getting hit by buses and any number of other vehicles. Some people take selfies to demonstrate their daring. Other people use them to show off their cool gear. In Russia, a pair of soldiers combined the two by posing with a live grenade. The inevitable happened, the grenade went off, and the only thing that survived was the cell phone with the selfie. It's amazing. And it's happened in Russia enough that the Interior Ministry of Russia produced a pamphlet on how to take safe selfies. This sounds so bizarre. Sounds bizarre. It's a problem in the United States, too. We have people, I saw some things on television, somebody actually was taking a selfie, and they actually walked themselves right back into an alligator. I mean, how do we do this? I don't know. But we have an epidemic happening. Self-obsession is certainly not new. We have merely made it worse and probably more prevalent through technology. In Greek mythology, Narcissus was a hunter from Thespia who was known for his beauty. He was the son of the river god Sisyphus and the nymph Liriope. He was proud in that he would never respond to those who loved him. And it's actually, he was loved by this woman named Echo, and she pined away because he would not respond to her and her pure love for him. And this, he was so arrogant and so prideful that another deity within the pantheon, Nemesis, said, you know what, I'm going to do something to this Narcissus for being so vain and arrogant. And so he lured Narcissus to a little pond. And Narcissus looked down into the water and beheld his own beauty. And he was so enraptured in soul that he pined away staring at himself. He actually lost the will to live, to even take food to his mouth because he was so entranced by his own beauty. Oy, an interesting insight into human behavior. And today we have narcissists, people that love themselves so much that they get enraptured over their own reflection. The scriptures, when we look at them, they show us as we really are. Out of all the religious literature of the world, it does not give us an optimistic view of ourselves. I've told this story many times before. I was talking with a 70-year-old geneticist from OSU, and the man says the scripture is just full of mythology. It's basically propaganda written by Christians. I said, that's the strangest propaganda ever, because it shows all of our leaders as drunkards. It shows all of our leaders as failures. It doesn't show any high points as to our own character. It makes much of God and nothing of people. Show me literature that does that. Anywhere else, any religious literature, any religious writings, they don't exist. It's one of the great distinctions of Christianity. And so one of the worst sides that Scripture shows us is our self-obsession, our pride and our arrogance. We see an honest snapshot of ourselves in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 24. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, we have just come out in Luke 22. We've just had Jesus teaching through the Passover, talking about what a costly thing their fellowship was. And it had nothing to do with them that they could come into fellowship, and everything to do with what Jesus was going to do for them. The very fulfillment of all those Old Testament imageries and stories. And it is stunning to imagine that the foundational pillars of the church, these mighty men of God, these 12 guys, could have walked with Jesus for 3 years and still had come down to this moment. It's amazing. It's stunning. They are openly and verbally arguing about which of them is the greatest. It has been said that it would be utterly pathological for anybody to stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon, to look down into its awesome grandeur, and to talk and brag about themselves. That would be pathological. How much more so when you're sitting at a table with the very God of all the universe, Jesus Christ, and you start arguing, how great am I? Is that pathological? Isn't it stunning? We're supposed to be shocked when we get to this portion of the scripture. This kind of pride is everywhere, though. Pride is one of the greatest enemies of the heart. If you think that this is a throwaway sermon and pride has nothing to do with you, oh my, we have some issues. This kind of pride is here in oikos. Even if this is not an open verbal dispute, it happens within the privacy of our own hearts. In our sin, we tend to stratify all of those around us. We do it automatically based on looks, talents, by clothing, and even the appearance of wealth. It happens automatically. And you know what? As much as you guys are some of the most loving people on earth, I've seen it happen. I've done it myself. Somebody comes in that doesn't quite look like the rest of us, doesn't quite smell like the rest of us. They have a little island. And every once in a while, a brave soul from the congregation will go to them and start up a conversation. But there's something that happens within us. It's a manifestation of our pride. It's a manifestation of our arrogance of immediately putting people into buckets. And it's sinful. It's almost reflexive with us. It's so bad. Pride wounds churches. It certainly was on its way to wounding the apostles. It's interesting to note that before Christ departs and entrusts the church to the apostles, that his last great business among them before the ascension was to address the matter of their pride. It's so essential, so crucial to address. This is the last big issue he's going to address with the apostles before he goes up into the ascension. It's such an evil thing that Christ roots it out before he ascends back into heaven. Pride, of course, causes men to lie. Fearing what others may think and to preserve a perceived reputation, a man may lie. Pride causes men to steal. Believing that I deserve better than what I have, I will take measures to secure for myself that which is not mine, to fulfill my own selfish desires. Here's some truths I'm going to kind of pull out of our passage for today. Some general truths about pride. Number one, pride controls us even when we think we are in control. Matter of fact, pride most controls us when we think we are in control. Pride turns people who should be your friends and advisors into competitors. Have you ever had that happen in your own heart? Somebody that you could probably learn a lot from and have a tremendous friendship from, because you're like warring with them, you have your own sense of pride and everything else, they turn into a competitor and almost an enemy. Just because you're working through your own heart issues and how to treat them. Pride can make people feel inferior around others, so that instead of being challenged and uplifted by people who have accomplished great things or build awesome things, we puff out our chest and try to match their accomplishments. Or we seek some way to belittle them and what they have done, all because pride is goading us. It's pride. When you try to belittle something good that somebody else has done, when you don't go into this idea of, man, I'm proud of them, they've done an awesome thing. It's that little bitter, anxious portion of your soul that is captivated by pride. Pride controls us by making those who could be tremendous, empowering friends into enemies, all for the sake of us not feeling good about ourselves when we are with them. Pride makes you refuse and turn down good offers that would benefit you because you don't want to reveal weakness. Pride makes you spurn and belittle good advice because you are afraid of not being instantly seen as wise and understanding. That's one of my big ones. I don't know how many times somebody's given me good advice, and just because I'm like, oh, that's a criticism, it's not helpful, and I get this little pride thing, I turn it down, I belittle it, I reject it, I cut them off. That happens with me all the time. Just ask my spouse. She gives me incessant good wisdom, and pride often reels up. In those moments, when you're thinking about your position and status, and when you think you are in control, isn't pride the thing that's in control? Our own situation, our own sinfulness is holding our reins. It is turning us wherever it wants to go, often galloping off the cliff to our own destruction. Pride controls our actions. Second, pride always causes divisions. It always causes divisions. It caused divisions in our passage. It is the original sin that led to the casting down of Satan. Famous passage, Ezekiel, I will assert my throne. Isaiah 14 also talks about this thing. It is the enemy of fellowship and community. Judas, we've just discussed, may have been at the table, but pride betrays Jesus just as much. And the ugly little truth is, Judas may have gone out and betrayed him for money, but the others had already sold him out in their hearts. the pride that was manifested, so that in the very next breath, after he's gone through this grand display of his grace and his goodness in the Passover and communion, they're talking about which one of them is the greatest. Is that not a betrayal? Speaking with the mind of God, King David says, "Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure," in Psalm 101:5. In Psalm 10, he declares that pride is practical atheism. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. James declares that God acts in special favor towards those who are humble, but in fierce judgment against those who are proud. We all know the passage, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God loves humility. He's attracted to it. It's a sweet aroma before God. But nothing is more repellent than pride. It is repellent to God. Pride is our greatest enemy because it makes God our enemy, an almighty opponent. Within the chicken coop, if you have had chickens, the chickens establish pecking order. They literally maul the other hens to pieces in order to establish dominance. The hens highest in the pecking order have magnificent plumage. I saw this with our birds. Those would be the fluffiest, softest birds, you know, just they led a happy life. Ephraim would walk around with these beautiful birds under his arm. But then there are the birds lower in the pecking order. And they look like they have been strung out and ripped to pieces. They had no feathers. They would be pecked upside the head. Sometimes they'd even be bleeding. And it was all for the purpose of establishing the pecking order. And those birds lived horrible, neglected lives. We felt bad for them. We actually, the dumbest thing we've ever done buying things with animals is we bought them little aprons to put on their back to cover their nakedness. So they all wore these little dresses. We bought them for like $5 a piece. It was actually Angel, but just out of it right here. But our chickens wore clothes because we were upset about the pecking order. But that picture of the chicken coop is what often happens within churches because pride causes divisions. You end up with people that are really well taken care of, and you end up with people that are neglected. You end up with people that are borne down with the sorrows of life, that are henpecked even by the congregation, usually because of some difference and those kinds of things. That is what pride does in a church. It tends to establish a pecking order that leaves groups of people in a neglected, outcast, dreadful state. Pride erodes fellowship. Pride causes division with people, and pride necessarily causes division with God. The third thing that pride does for us, it makes us do stupid things. Makes us do stupid things. Did you hear about the clever salesman who closed hundreds of sales with this line, quote, "Let me show you something several of your neighbors said you couldn't afford." That's a great sales line, isn't it? You sell a lot of toasters with that. A lot of marketing and sales principles, particularly of the past, has subtly used people's sin nature against them, ultimately to buy dumb products. In other words, to do dumb things. Advertisements scream, "You deserve this. You deserve a luxury car." Why? Is the question. Is the luxury car going to love you back? Is the luxury car going to serve others? Does the luxury car make monetary sense? Does it improve your budget? No, the luxury car depreciates the moment you drive it off the lot. The luxury car exists to feed your pride. It really does. It exists to feed our pride because it doesn't make sense on any other level. It doesn't make sense to your budget. It doesn't really make sense to your spiritual life. It doesn't make sense from a gas consumption. Any of these things, it doesn't make sense. But we buy them because it feeds the ego. And the same could be said of a house. And why do we get larger houses? Because it feeds our sense of pride. The smaller house has the same number of bedrooms. The smaller house may be a more energy efficient. But you buy the big, huge house because it's feeding the ego. It's a show place for your value, your worth, and we connect it to it. I know this because I know this little sense of pride is myself because we've tended to buy small homes. But when somebody says something disparaging about my home, my, the pride just starts to ride up. It is like, you said something about my house. I'm offended. You can be proud of a big house. You can also be proud of your little house. It goes both ways. Pride makes us do dumb things. It often makes us buy stupid things. Selling athletic apparel is almost entirely about arrogance and pride. You wear a certain type of shoe and people will think of you differently. They'll think of you as being successful, muscular, handsome, or aggressive. Wear this to be like a demigod on the field. Wear this to fit in. Wear this to belong and to lead all others, because clothing makes the man or woman after all. It's all, the advertising of almost all sports apparel is aimed at your sin nature. It's taking advantage of a portion of you that says, man, I want to be seen in a different way. I want to be seen as big and strong and powerful on the field. And so I'm going to wear this stuff. Does it really accomplish any of those things in reality? No. But you will spend $80 on a jersey. You will spend $120 on a pair of shoes. All because of pride. It fills us. Fourth, pride gives us a false perception of reality. A young woman asked for an appointment with her pastor to talk with him about a besetting sin about which she was worried. When she saw him, she said, "Pastor, I have become aware of a sin in my life which I cannot control. Every time I am at church, I begin to look around at the other women, and I realize that I am the prettiest one in the whole congregation. None of the others can compare with my beauty. What can I do about this sin?" And the pastor replied, "Mary, that's not a sin. That's just a mistake." I like that. Of course, the pastor wasn't quite accurate. There is a sin there that's lurking. It's the sin of pride. Pride gives us a false perception of our reality. José Cubero was one of Spain's most acclaimed matadors, but his pride ended up killing him. Only 21 years old, he had been enjoying a spectacular career. He was a crowd favorite. However, in this 1958 bullfight, José made a tragic mistake. He thrust his sword home into the bull, a bleeding, delirious animal, which then collapsed. Considering everything finished, José turned to the crowd to acknowledge the applause and to soak it in. In his pride, he wanted the adulation of the crowd so much that he ignored reality. The bull still had a pulse. It was still breathing. It was still a threat. It rose, lunged forward to the unsuspecting matador. Its horn pierced his back and punctured his heart. Just when we think we finished off pride, just when we turn to accept the congratulations of the crowd, pride stabs us in the back. We should never consider pride dead before we are. Pride gives us a false perception of reality. Because of pride, we misread the things that should be obvious to us, the safeguards that we should take, and we stumble right over them to our own destruction. Fifth, pride leads us to forget that we have nothing that was not given. I think Abraham Lincoln said this best. He said this, quote, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray that God to the God that made us." Inflated perception of ourselves. We forget that we have nothing that was not given to us. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The apostles were inflated in their own minds. They forgot that there was nothing, that they were nothing great. They were merely in the company of the great. Particularly now, they had nothing they had not been given by God. What we see is pride struck a division in the apostles. Pride was controlling their fellowship and would control their responses to the crucifixion of Jesus, not even wanting to be known as his disciples when time got tough. Pride gave them a false perception of reality. They could not even give honor to the great one among them. They pathologically argued about their own greatness. And because of their pride, they were blinded to the very message of the Lord's table that Jesus had just taught them in Luke 22. How tragic is that? That it probably took years for them to remember everything that Jesus had taught them and understand the significance of it. And it totally, they failed to understand it while they were sitting there. The disciples are behaving like the rest of the world. They were no doubt dressing it up all in spiritual language, but they were behaving just as bad as the pagans. And Jesus gently points this out in verse 25. Look at that with me. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." The kings of the Gentiles would exercise authority, lording it over them. But even the kings are not fully in control. There's these people called benefactors that were even greater than the kings, that the kings had to be accountable to. There's always someone finding a way to exert power over another, even for kings. You climb to the top of the ladder, and somebody has already placed a new ladder at the top of your own. The world operates by dominance and fear. It operates by tyranny, dictatorship, authoritarianism, despotic rulers lording it over people by threat and force. That's the way of the world spoken of here. Threat, force, swagger. It's the way of pride and arrogance. But he says, that's not the way with you. The normal secular way of doing things is inverted. Look at verse 27. "For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." What is the antidote to pride? Jesus presents himself. He presents himself as the antidote. The apostles have sinned greatly in their pride, but Jesus is showing them the perfect example. Pride is probably the chief of sins. It's the root of everything that started back in the garden. It's the root of Satan's fall, but it can be forgiven. It can be forgiven by the humble Savior who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God humbled himself by becoming a man, by suffering the indignity of death, by bearing the sin of humanity. The humble substituted himself for the proud. Christ humbled himself so that he could be rightly exalted. It says in Scripture, "Therefore God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He humbled himself so that we too can be exalted, but our exaltation first requires humility. Reaching high first requires going low. Humble yourselves before the Lord, says James, and he will exalt you. The hope of a proud humanity is humble faith in the humble Savior. And today, I want to encourage you to find the root of your pride. Where is it? Because it's a problem with each and every single one of us. What makes you angry? That's one of the key linchpins of where your pride is. What gets you all riled up? Somebody's touched your pride at those moments. It's an area of sin that's alienating you, not just from your spouse if you happen to blow up on them in your pride, not just from your church people if you blow up on them in pride, but it's also alienating you from God so that you don't have good, solid fellowship with him. Pride causes divisions, and he has given us a clear way to put it to death, to cast this sin behind us and to walk in newness of faith. Even though the apostles have been ungrateful, even though they have ignored the very message of the Passover that they have just eaten with Jesus, even though they have demonstrated one of the gravest of sins, pride, Jesus deals gently with the disciples in verse 28. Let's look. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Christ here promises the disciples. The Greek word implies a covenant that they will eat and drink at his table in the kingdom, and they will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In light of their recent dispute, in light of their impending failures, which are massive, they haven't even occurred yet, the idea of them sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel is sheer grace. Sheer grace. Especially at this moment, the ugliest moment of everything. And Jesus doesn't slap them around a whole lot. He doesn't give them what we would consider a rebuke or a stop it or anything like that. He tells them, "You have rewards coming to you." That's the awesomeness of grace. The fact is, the Lord will reward every one of his servants far beyond what we deserve. No one will get to heaven and think, you mean I sacrificed and worked so hard for this measly reward? Rather, we will all think, God has been far more gracious and generous with me than I could ever deserve. And certainly so the apostles. What is the point that Jesus is making by talking about thrones in juxtaposition to their sin, which has just happened? Who had the trials? Jesus. They had not been through the trials as he had, but they were going to get all the reward. The desires of grandeur and position are going to be fulfilled, but it's not because any of them are great at all. They're merely spectators. Our passage says that. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. The possessive theirs are on purpose. It's not even so much their trials. Even later on, when the church is being persecuted, and we have that whole discussion, God from heaven to Paul, 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 or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He takes it personal. It's still his afflictions in some sense. They were not going through the trials as he had, but they were going to get all the reward. Note that the disciples did not stand with him or stay with him even consistently. When they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, they're going to run at the greatest moment of trial. They aren't great. They aren't great at all. We even have in the book of Revelation the foundation stones, one for each of the apostles of the heavenly city. It's not because they're great. It's certainly not. They have literally done nothing but accompany Jesus these last 3 years. They are fair weather fans. Jesus, however, is great. Jesus, however, is faithful and consistent and true. And Jesus went through the trials and Jesus suffered the humiliation. If anybody ever complains about the justice of God, that God would allow a pagan living in the middle of the rainforest into, not allow a pagan living in the rainforest into his heaven, tell them that you agree that it's unjust. It is not fair that God would give good things to people who have done nothing. Worse than that, God does good things for those that have hated him and even would lord their pride over him, as we see the apostles doing in the very room where the very means of their grace is being revealed. If anything is not fair, that is not fair. The overwhelming grace of God to people who are ungrateful in every way imaginable. Although Luke presumably did not know about and thus did not record the event, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11, reports that at some time during the supper, Jesus got up, girded himself with a towel, took a basin of water, and washed the disciples' feet. I don't know for sure whether there is where in the chronology that great object lesson took place, but I would think that it happened after the dispute among the disciples and just before Jesus' verbal lesson recorded here. Between verses 24 and 25. Or it may have followed verse 27 where Jesus states, I am among you as one who serves. But in any event, Jesus is the great example of servanthood. While there may be privileges of being a fan, a throne or a crown is in our future, it is not because of us. We are merely confused bystanders because of our pride, and we need to constantly examine our hearts. Even the leadership of the apostles had huge issues with pride. It is arrogant for us to think we evade the most infectious of all sins. Jesus warns Peter that his individual pride will unfold in a spectacular way in verse 31. And we'll use this as we wrap up. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, and this interesting little thing, a little footnote here, when he calls him Peter, this is the only time that Jesus directly addresses Peter by that word rock, Petros. He says, you rock? I tell you, you rock. This is the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Peter was foolishly confident in his own commitment to the Lord, so much so that he contradicted Jesus' own words. He threw it right back into Jesus' face. We often flatter ourselves into thinking, others may fall, but I'm strong. It is so interesting to note that verse 34 is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus called Peter by this name which he gave him. The Lord is gently saying, Peter, you are a rock only when you rely on me, not on yourself. You think that you're a rock in yourself, but Peter, you're about to fall. Satan's tool for misleading Peter. And Satan was actively working in Peter's life. He just wasn't requesting access from God. He was doing things in Peter's heart was pride. Satan had not just led off Judas. Satan was actively working in the hearts of Peter and all the other apostles. And his primary lure was pride. Pride, I'm going to define it a little bit differently at the end here. Pride is demonic self-obsession. It's demonic self-obsession. And Satan still labors among us to stir up the burning anger and bitterness of pride. If you feel that sting, perhaps you're part of a satanic plot. Pride is demonic and utterly irrational. It is to this day how Satan divides churches. It's a primary cause of division. God hates it. And so Satan works within churches to stir up pride, especially my Pentecostal bishop uncle told me, and I've said this time and time again, the greatest sin of church leadership is pride, bar none. And I'm chief among those that have seen that sin in my life over the 15 years of bivocational ministry that I've had. I know it's there. I know it exists. I know how desperately dangerous it is. And yet I stumble over it all the time. And if I'm stumbling over it as a shepherd of the flock, you folks are stumbling over it all this time as well. I can extrapolate that far. It's dangerous. If you leave this body and you depart from us, it will likely be because God or Satan has stirred up within you the bitterness and anxiety and anger of pride. It's active in your life. I'm just telling you the truth of it because that's what separates churches so many times. I am thankful to say we've been able to deal with it over the years, and it's been marvelous. For myself and Eric and for Nate and Tom who served in the past, these have been wonderful and glorious years of serving this body. And we've been able to trample down pride and put it to death time and time again. But it grows back. And I know today you're probably nurturing because it's so prevalent. You may have a little something against a brother or sister in this body because they've injured your pride. Deal with it. Put it to death. Know that it is a root that can kill you. You can do irrational things to your own detriment. And you won't even recognize it as pride. You'll find some way to make it sound like it's a saintly thing that you're doing. That's how deceptive pride is. And that's the reason why God hates it so much. Put it to death. Too often, we don't preach verses 24 through 30 alongside of 31 through 34. 31 through 34 is this whole thing of Peter saying, I will never leave and forsake you. They are meant to be a unit, an exegetical unit together, because they are strung together with this whole lesson on pride. Pride's impact on us. And Peter was a subject of pride. Pride made Peter blind to spiritual reality. Pride made Peter do foolish things, thinking the kingdom will likely be installed by human power. Peter carries a sword, lops off an ear. I think he regretted it for a long time. Pride had already caused division in the apostles. Pride controlled the apostles, even when they thought they were secure and spiritually strong. And at the Passover, they are bragging. And in one day, because of pride, they are scattered and will even deny knowing him. Jesus is the antidote to pride. Seeing what Jesus has done crushes pride. Jesus presented himself as the one being that could help us through this horrible affliction. Seeing what Jesus has done should extinguish pride in us. Seeing the cross rightly crushes our pride decisively. And why is that? Seeing the cross rightly means that we see ourselves rightly. We see him on the cross, and we conclude that we are actually seeing our sin on the cross. The cross reveals that what we deserve from God. We cannot receive the grace of Christ apart from seeing and embracing the undeserved disgrace of Christ. The disgrace of Christ. We see the Christ rightly through the miracle of conversion. He actually does that. He converts us. He takes us somebody who's dead and makes them alive. We were blind to the glory of Christ on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The tool that Satan uses to blind our eyes is pride. But God's grace is stronger. When Christ is proclaimed, God overcomes our spiritual blindness by flooding our hearts with light. The eyes of the heart are opened to see and to savor the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Without God's intervention, there would be no knowledge. There would be no light. The Spirit acts like a floodlight illuminating the work of Christ on the cross. The Bible's answer to our fallen self-obsession is a great work of grace in the gospel that creates a worshipful obsession. An obsession not with ourselves, but with God. Pride is defeated decisively at conversion, progressively in sanctification, and totally at glorification, where we experience ever-increasing, everlasting, white-hot worship of God. In other words, obsession with God. The day is coming when God alone will be exalted, and we are going to love every minute of it. Until that day, we battle with our own self-obsession. It blinds us to our situations, and what we have been called to is to worship God, not ourselves. That's what pride is. Pride is self-worship. It is demonic self-obsession. It is irrational. It works at us. It deceives us. It betrays our perception of reality. It makes us do stupid things and buy stupid things. And we have been called as a body to put it to death. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you today for the lesson of Luke chapter 22. There is a reason that you reserved at this moment to open the apostles' eyes, to teach them so much about the pride that's in their lives, thinking that they were strong. Dear Father, they were all about to fail. Dear God, be with us. Help us never to think we are strong in and of ourselves. Help us never to arrogate to ourselves strength or vitality or goodness or anything that belongs to you alone. Dear Father, I pray that your people would walk in humility. Dear Father, that we would confront the cross daily and see in the cross that we deserve nothing. We have nothing that we have given ourselves. They are all gifts from you. And they have all been purchased through the cross of Jesus Christ, where our sin was nailed once for all. Dear God, I pray for your people that we would have peace in the body as we have enjoyed these many, over a decade of peace in this body. Dear Father, that you would knit hearts together with humility and kindness. Dear Father, that pride would not cause discord and divisions among us, that you would especially be with the leadership, Lord. And I know of no present problems among my brothers and myself, Lord, but that you would keep us from having that little bitter root rear up within us to cause so many problems. Help us, Lord, not to be deceived about reality, to deal with the obvious, the conditions of our heart, the things surrounding us, that we would never be lured into danger because of our pride. Dear Father, be in the hearts of every man and woman here. Help them to look at pride as evil, as causing division, not only with others, but with God, and help them not to rationalize it, Lord. Let us be rid of demonic self-obsession. May the Satan have no root here. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray with such confidence, because we have every good gift from him. In his name, amen.